So I'm going to good evening, everybody. It's wonderful to see you here tonight. It's session number 58, Baruch Hashem. This is one of the last of this year, 5776. Coming up here to Erev Rosh Hashanah. Unbelievably. Oh, the great day of judgment. And what we are now on is page 313 on section 4, which is serving God. And we're on the order of the day, and we are at point 6. And look what I have for you. Ooh, come on, come for the tape. Whoa. Look at that. You see, for the tape, I have some Techeles sitzes with me. These are sitzes, very rare. These are sitzes dyed with a hyperbaryncheal extract of the Murex trunculose sea snail, which is identified pretty much by everyone now as the Techeles of the Chilazoin. It is exactly as the Gemara says, that it is fixed in exactly the same way. You only get one drop out of each sea snail. So you need to literally kill hundreds of them to get this one drop. It is the exact chemical formula of indigo that you would get from a root vegetable, where you get indigo from, or Indian ink, or indigo. However, the Gemara says that anyone that uses indigo like that is a fool. The fact that it's the same exact, there's a very, very complicated procedure to get this. It's much easier to get it from the root vegetable. Yet the Torah specifically mandates you've got to use it from the chalazon. That you've got to do. And this is exactly how this is done. It's made by one company in Eretz Yisrael called, I think it's Ptil Techelet. That is the name of it. And this is a set. Why am I not wearing it? If this is the Techeles and it's so wonderful, everyone says, even if you dye them pink, yellow, green, orange, everyone but one, I'm going to get to that, it doesn't matter. You can have citizen tie-dye, multicolor, rainbow effect. You can do what you want. It doesn't ruin the mitzvah. The Rambam says, if you don't get the right Techeles, it ruins the mitzvah. So one is Rechoshish for the Rambam. Maybe this is wrong. But there's so much overwhelming evidence to say this is correct. Really strong evidence now. Why don't you wear it? There's an Ari HaKodesh, the Arizal, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria Ashkenazi, the fonthead, the fountainhead of Kabbalistic wisdom in the Middle Ages in Sfas, explained that we're going to lose this until the Mashiach comes. And when the Mashiach comes, when they're going to be at that time, then this will come back. So that's why I'm not actually wearing, and this is ready for Mashiach. As soon as we hear the shofar, I can put the set on, ready to go. You're always good to have a set spare and ready if you can. So this is it, and we're going to discuss, this is really what this is. By the way, Mishiyaka in the morning. Making brochas in the morning is at a time that you can recognize an acquaintance from a distance. And that's why at night we don't have no mitzvah sitters. Because you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the blue thread and the white thread. But today we only wear white, so what's the difference, right? Because really we were wearing the blue and the white, and the idea was, if it's dark, if it's so dark, you can't tell the difference, it just looks like strings, everything goes black and white at night, right? Your eyes only really see, only your rods are working, not the cones, so you only see the black and the white, you don't see colour. But when there's enough ambient light, you can make a differentiation between the blue and the white, and that's the time for putting on tzitzis! Because that's the time that the mitzvah tzitzis comes in! You see what I'm saying? Because part of the mitzvah tzitzis is seeing the blue! The blue reminds you of the sea reminds you of the sky, and the sky reminds you, the Kiseh HaKavod, the throne of glory, which is at the Kaichas, which is said to resemble like a brick of pure sapphire. Like a blue, that's as it were, Hashem's footstool, as it were, which is Olam HaKiseh, which is the Kaichas, the mainframe, the computer mainframe, Hashem's mainframe, talk about like a really posh computer system, just looks like like a brick of sapphire. How awesome technology is that, right? Right? A Kodesh Brothers is like a brick, whatever that means. It's not physical, but it should remind us of that. And therefore, the blue in the citrus will remind us of all that. Remind us of Hashem, our Father in Heaven. And we won't do a virus. We won't do a virus. Now, there's two in front of us and two behind us with citrus. That shows us there are two Adim standing in front of us before we do the fact. And two Adim afterwards, whenever we've done the Avera or Mitzvah, that act as testimony to say, he did this. That's why we got tzitzis front and back. There's also a beautiful Magen Avraham. It says like this, the first third of the tzitzis should be knotted and two thirds should be squiggly. Because the first two thirds of our lives should be bound, should be bound in the mitzvahs. And then the two thirds of our lives are completely freeform from the concept of the mitzvah. But you have to start with the mitzvahs, which is why it's knotted up at the top. You don't knot it at the bottom. You don't go freeform and then find your mitzvahs like that. You start off with the Torah, and then once you've got the Torah down into your life, you express that Torah however you want into your life. And that's why the cities look like that. So you're not the first. Now, it's interesting. How long's a day? 24 hours. If you work 9 to 5, how many hours is that? So how what percentage is that? What fraction is that? One third. It's interesting. You're bound. You're working for a third of the day. Then two thirds of the day is yours. It's interesting. Right? Again, one third is bound. And then two thirds is individualistic expression. Also, when you wear them, they flap everywhere. If you notice that, I don't know about you, but if you put little knots at the end, you can get them caught in furniture and chairs and stuff like that. It's extremely annoying. What's going on with all that? The point is like this. The sitters remind us of the eyes. The eyes are always looking everywhere. I don't know if you look, there's like little small movements of the eyes called saccades. Now, we have these movements where the eyes kind of like jitter. If you look at someone's eyeball very carefully, they aren't like lasers. They aren't like a machine. They make like together two little like little movements up and down, left and right. Amazing. It's called saccades. You live and learn, don't you? Live and learn. So with a C. Now, what's going on? No, that's circadian rhythm. That's different. That's a different thing. These circadians are different. What's going on there is something called depth cue analysis. As the eye's moving around, you don't notice it. But actually, let's say I'm looking at this lamp. This is in front of me, like for the tape. I've got a big, like a candlestick. So now, even though it looks as if I'm looking, I'm actually, my eyes are kind of looking slightly to the left, slightly to the right, slightly up, slightly down, slightly to the left. But generally, I'm looking in that direction. What's happening when my eyes are jittering is I'm getting all kinds of data around as to depth. So I'm getting depth cues because I'm looking slightly, because I've got binocular vision, I'm seeing through two different cameras, as it were. As they move together, my brain is patching together all that data and telling me it's probably about this far away from me and it's probably about so far away from the wall. And it's those little movements left and right, and I can see how quickly that one's moving versus how quickly the wall is moving, that show me the depth of everything. So the eyes are always moving. So too, the sitters as you move are always jiggling. That's because your eyes always, now it's the sitters' job to remind you that even though your eyes go everywhere, you shouldn't stray after your eyes. You shouldn't stray after your eyes. So because you shouldn't stray after your eyes, the sitters move around a lot to teach you, your eyes also move around a lot. You've got to work at it. So shmiras einayim, guarding of one's eyes, is a big deal. Like shmiras haloshen, guarding of one's speech, guarding of the tongue. These are big avoiders in our generation, definitely. I mean, the Chafetz Chaim brought out shmiras haloshen as a big thing in the early 1900s. And now we've got the shmiras einayim with internet and technology and stuff like that. And everywhere you look, I mean, especially I've given a shit about billboards. Jerusalem, there's no billboards here, there's billboards everywhere. You're constantly being bombarded by lots of visual interface. It's very difficult to keep focused, but that's why the sitters wiggle. That's a new word, woggle. What we're going to learn tonight is part of the concept of sitters. If anyone wants any additional reading, I very highly recommend Rabbi Arya Kaplan's Sitsis Threads of Light, which is one of his thinner pamphlet type books. I can't really call it a pamphlet, it's bigger than a pamphlet. But he's got like a series of books, maybe about 80 pages, 90, that kind of thing, you know, 89, really a very, very thin book, you know. Beautiful ideas if you're interested in finding out more about the sitters in a mystical perspective. Yes, Clive?
How do you know that we put the dye on the shamus?
That is a brilliant. Which one do we colour? There's actually a four-way machlokas with Shonim about that. There's some say it goes on half, you dip only half the shamus. So you get a white, blue ring. Some say the blue goes on the inside, some say the general opinion is it goes on the outside. But there are other opinions. If you go into shops in Meir Shearim where they sell this stuff, they've got a pre-arranged display of different attitudes as to how the blue should be wound around. And there are multiple opinions. There are multiple now. Because it's not practical now, because everyone's forgotten about it. In fact, let me show you how this is alluded to in the Shema. Because we've forgotten about it, we don't know. We don't have a Masorah or a Minhag as to how we should wrap the Tehillos, because nobody's got Tehillos. So we just do the standard where we wrap it, the whole thing. If it's the right colour, then it doesn't matter how you wrap it, really. It won't invalidate the system. The question is, how exactly should it be done? So what one opinion is, do the big shamus, dip it the whole way through, and that's, you do that. However, you're right, there are multiple opinions as to that. It's very, very interesting. If you have a look in the third perek of the Shema, which is the bit that we mention on a daily basis about wearing sitsis, it says a very, very interesting thing. A very, very interesting thing. It says, V'yoma Hashem on Moshe Lamer. And Hashem spoke to Moses saying, Daber el Bnei Israel. I want you to talk to the people of Israel. V'amarta. And I want you to say to them, The Asulahem Sittis. I want you to make yourself fringes, tassels. I don't know how do you translate Sittis? Fringes, tassels. You with me on this? Fringes, tassels, edges. I'm going to call them Sittis. I'm going to call them Sittis. I think we all know what we're talking about. Alkan Fei Vigdehem. I want you to put it on the wings or the corners of their garments. So we learn out that you only put this if the garment has a corner. But if like a t-shirt, which is completely round at the bottom, it has no corners, then it's invalid. It's exempt from Sittis. You can only put it on where it's a true arba canvas, a true four-cornered garment. That means that now some raincoats are a problem. If you see some raincoats and it's got a slit going up the back, and that slit goes further than 50% of the length of the garment, it could be that raincoat might require Sittis. The cure is to slightly sew up the back of the slit in order that the seam does not make it into a true arba canvas. But it's a big problem. These are ranked, they're World War II, the trench coats, which are very common. Got to look at that, okay? I don't know how we got to that. Because we talked about Alkanfei Vigdehem and Dorasam. Oh, it says here, Alkanfei Vigdehem, upon the corners of their garments, Le Dorasam, for all their generations, comma. Then it says, Venasnu al Sittis hakanaf psul tcheles. And they are to place upon the Sittis a thread of tcheles. But that comes after Le Dorasam. So you really like this. They're going to make themselves Sittis on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. Full stop. And on their Sittis, I wanted to put Tcheles. But that's not throughout their generations. It was already prophesied in the Shema. That, which is in Bamidbar, that you're not going to have. You're not going to have the Tcheles for all your generations. You'll have the Sittis for all your generations. Jews will always have Sittis, but the Jews won't always have Tcheles. It's going to be banned by the Roman Empire. Because the Romans had a royal blue, which is where Tcheles comes from, stripe in their togas if they were elected to Senate. They couldn't have these Jews walking around with royal blue. That is specifically set aside for nobility. And therefore they outlawed it. And why was it? Because it's so fiercely expensive. You had to crush or kill thousands and thousands of these little sea snails just to get one, just to get enough drops to get one beggar. So it was seen as a tremendous state of emblem. Therefore it was lost. Because it was lost. We lost it. We weren't allowed to wear it. And as the centuries and turned to millennia, we simply forgot to do it. We don't have it. And that's why we don't have the tcheles for generations. But this is pretty reliably the shade of the tcheles. Notice this is not such a bright blue. It's kind of like a dusty kind of bluey, turquoisey grey almost. It's a bluey grey. I don't know what you would call that. But it's certainly not a bright, very bright incandescent blue. It's not a neon blue. It's kind of like a greyish blue. They are extremely expensive. You only buy the blue strings, and then you have to put them with a set of the white strings and put them in. You only just get them as a pack of blue strings.
Is that why the Israeli flag
has got? This is very interesting. Why is the Israeli flag? The Israeli flag. I can't believe we're talking about this. It's like this. The Israeli flag was originally a talus. It was a talus. A talus. I daven in a place called Belz Machnovka, and they have a thing of having dark blue Talasim instead of black. Why do we have black or white in Talasim? Why are there black and white stripes in Talasim? Nobody seems to know this. Why have rainbows? I've been to a shul, a happy clappy shul, where they've all got rainbow coloured Talasim. Okay, it's a very new wave. It was unbelievable. It was like mum's dancing with guitars and stuff like that. It was really out there. But they've got rainbow Talasim. Really, what's the black for? It's like this. Any community which was set up since the destruction of the Second Temple, puts black in their talus as a sign of mourning at the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. Obviously, anywhere that was set up in the diaspora, of course, has that, because nowhere was set up in the diaspora at that time. If you come from a kehillah, a congregation, in Eretz Yisrael, where the actual congregation was still extant as a community, before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, you only have white. You only meant to have white. So you can see, now, a lot of Sephardim tend to try to have white. It's like this. A kehillah, like an ancient kehillah, everyone will be wearing white talasim. It's only kehillahs which have been started up since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash that have the black mourning band, as it were. Black is an incredibly difficult pigment to manufacture. In the ancient world, you simply didn't have pure jet black like we've got today. You couldn't get it. You can't get it. Even if you got it, it didn't stay colour fast. So even if it was black the day it was made, give it a year and it would start to fade. And when it faded, it usually was made out of extremely dark navy. So what happened was, is Taliesin ended up being white sheets with blue lines across it. So the Israeli flag developed out of a talus, which is a white sheet with blue lines across it. Indeed, in Bas Machnaf today, they all have these old Taliesin with blue, dark navy, as opposed to black. The reason for that is the old Taliesin were blue because they couldn't get black. It was meant to be black as a sign of mourning for the Beis Hamikdash. But you try getting black out of dyes in the ancient world. They used to cook up plants and stuff like that. Today we have extremely potent synthetic dyes which really do stay black. That's a new thing. Go back 100 years. That's not so posh. Not for fabric. That's tough stuff. And that's why the Israeli flag looks like the Israeli flag. It's amazing what you learn. Let's dive into page 313.6.
I can't
because I will be. We've started earlier to end earlier. I love your questions, but I've got to get on with it. I've already. How long were you? We're like half an hour in. I haven't done a word. The significance of tzitzis stems from the fact that God desired that Israel be sanctified, highlight through everything associated with them. You see, God loves us so much and he wants to give us every opportunity of having some kind of connection with us, that us having some kind of connection with him, rather, that there's not a thing in our lives that you can say that's totally and utterly devoid of God. I can't somehow use that for God. But what about your clothes? You have to wear clothes if you want to be part of any normal society. But what's that got to do with God? One is, don't wear shatnas, which is intertwined mixtures of wool and linen, particularly common on the inner linings at the backs of jackets. Even a jacket which says 100% polyester, but they don't have to tell you about these back linings, which often can be linen, and then they stitch them with a wool. Just because that's what they have in the bobbin. That's why it has to be checked for sharpness. So I've got a sticker, I've got a little check for sharpness thing, to make sure that there is no wool and linen mixed together. That's one thing. But that's just, again, a negative mitzvah. Remember that? That's where you have to not pollute the system. A negative mitzvah means don't ruin things. What about a positive mitzvah? Give me something kosher. Tzitzis, go do this. So we can wear, even in our garments, like a vassal of the king or the queen, they always wear special garments. Do you know, if you service the queen, do you know what you have to wear? This is mummish. You're going to love this. Have you ever been to Buckingham Palace, or if you've seen people that walk around the queen and stuff like that, like they have commanders or naval commanders that help the queen? They're dressed in uniform. A very important piece of uniform they have to wear. Any ideas? A brocade. A rope. Which is tied over their arms and under their arms like a rope. I was at a chasana sitting next to Rabbi Yossi Chazan, and he was sitting opposite someone who was talking about an individual who met the individual that is, I don't know, the opposite of a lady in waiting, a man who looks after the queen. He was a naval commander.
Equerry.
An equerry. Equerry. Is that what it's called? Thank you very much. I didn't know that. An equerry. I think I had heard the term, but I didn't know what it meant. So an equerry is a man who ministers to the king. So, right, so he comes out, when you get a posh car that comes out to Buckingham Palace, he opens the door and takes you in to see the queen. Know what I mean? He's dressed in full naval uniform, and he has like a golden brocade. This man at this chasna met one of these equerries. Mumish met him, and he was fascinated. And he was talking about it, and I was sitting opposite him, and Rabbi Yossi Chazan was sitting next to me, and he was talking about it. And he said, do you know why I wear this? And the Yid who we had met said, no, I've got no idea why you wear that. And he said, because I am a servant of the monarchy and I am bound in their service. So we wear an elaborately knitted plait, basically, with strings constantly to remind me that I am at their service. I am bound to their service. Where do you think he got that? Mamish, that's why we got to know our tzitzis. I didn't meet the man, but you can hear clearly that the idea is, you ever heard of a tie a knot to remember something? Yeah. That's straight out of tzitzis. The tzitzis are tied with knots so that you remember, dafka, right? That we've dafka got to remember. That comes out of tzitzis. The idea is that wherever we have these things, we're always thinking, why am I wearing these? What are my shoestrings for? You know, what's going on here? Point is, I'm a vassal of the king. I'm set aside. I'm bound to him. And there's now the wines. How many wines are they according to Ashkenazi tradition? According to Ashkenazi tradition, 7, 8, 11, 13. 7, 8, 11, according to Ashkenazi tradition, not Sephardi tradition. 7, 8, 11, 13. Add that up.
43.
Oy vey, not 43. 39. Now, what's the number 39? 39 are the Melachos of Shabbos. The 39 of Melachos Midorais, the 39 prescribed acts of externally creative activity, which we refrain from on Shabbos, which is the absolute whirlpool of time for us. Everything comes from Shabbos. So we are bound with 39 wines, which is Shabbos. We're always on Shabbos. According to the Sephardi tradition, they do it according to one of the Sephardi traditions, 10, 5, 6, 5. 10, 5, 6, 5 are the letters Yud, K, Vav, K, 26. 10 is Yud, 5 is Hay, the Vav is 6, and the final Hay is another. So they write like Yud, K, Vav, K. So they roll out Yud, K, Vav, K. The truth is, it doesn't matter how you wind it, according to anyone. That's only Minhag. What you need is 5 knots and 8 strings. 26.
You've got 5 and 8, 6 at the end.
5 plus 5. Just stop. 5 plus 5 plus 6 plus 10 is 26. Yeah, that's how we do it. So it's like that. So we need 5 knots and 8 strands. If you want to do wines, very nice. You can pick different minhagim, obviously, if you're Ashkenaz, you go with Ashkenaz. But the point is, it's a sign that we are bound to him. So God has given us tzitzis to remind us that we can connect to him even through the very threads we wear. What a gift. He therefore gave commandments relating to times and circumstances so that everyone should serve to rectify them. Among the things associated with man is clothing. Indeed, what is the difference between man and animal? Clothing, language, and a moral ethic. Apart from that, we're animals. What separates us from animals is that we get dressed. We speak in a way which animals also speak, as it were. Dolphins and orcas speak. But they don't speak like us. They don't have a language like us by any means. No creature has a language like us. There are creatures like chimpanzees can be taught 200 words in sign language. 200 words is a lot. I mean, you can get by with that, right? You know, you go to Spain, you can order a paella, obviously, which would be kosher without a chimpanzee could order it. Let's stop. So, but they don't speak like us. They don't sit down and go, hello, how are you? They can't do that because they can't form that. And we've got a moral ethic. We've got a moral ethic. We have the concept of ethic and morality. If you free will is an outcome, obviously, of that. If you take away those things, we become animals. So if you have an individual who's naked, mute, and lives as an anarchy, like he lives in the jungle and he's naked, mute, it's like an animal.
Tarzan,
right? So it's in popular culture. All these people that are raised by, I don't know, monkeys or wolves after plane crashes and stuff like that as kids, and they have no clothes, they have no regular speech, no human speech, and they literally live in the trees, you know, killing whatever they can. That's very, all they have now is the potential to grow to the nobility of humanity, because they are humans biologically, but they aren't living as a human, right? So our clothes are a key element of our humanity. In order that this, which is a key element of our humanity, be rectified with kedusha, holiness, God commanded tzitzis be placed in the corners of all four-sided garments, thus consecrating them with a degree of holiness. Interestingly, all those three things I told you about, which make man different, this is the chasm sofa, by the way, I'm not making this up, so this is the chasm sofa. It's like this, the three things which are different are clothing, speech, and moral ethic. Well, all those three things have rectification. Clothing has tzitzis, speech has, my goodness, just read the half of time. There's lots of rectification in speech, and moral ethic is what the Torah is all about, right? So Kodesh Baruch Hu fixed up all of those things. Now, if you're not wearing a four-cornered garment, do you need to wear tzitzis? Absolutely not. You are under no obligation to wear tzitzis if you're not wearing a four-cornered garment. You're not. However, Chazal said, listen, it's a really good idea, if you don't have a four-cornered garment, to put one on so that you can get the tzitzis. But if you never wear tzitzis in your life after 120, why do you wear tzitzis? Because I never wore four-cornered garment. Okay, fine. Now, what you've lost is all the benefit accrued of fixing up, but you haven't done anything wrong. You just never got yourself into a situation where you need the tzitzis. Ah, it's a relatively easy mitzvah. In the summer, if you're wearing a thick woolen pair, it can get a bit schwitzy. But yeah, you're right. It's a relatively easy mitzvah. It's a good one. Throw in an extra layer. Put the sittis on and you get all the benefit of the sittis. But if you don't wear them, it isn't as if you're over an aveira. You didn't wear sittis. Now, if you wear a four-corner garment, a proper four-corner garment, that didn't have sittis attached, or the sittis that were attached were invalid, they'd ripped or torn and you didn't check them, then it's worse that you wear them. I remember I was once in a situation where I was checking my sittis and I went to ask a Rav what is the deal with the sittis. And the apostle, he said immediately, you have a mitzvah to midaraisa to take that off. He said, strip yourself of your beged cotton. You've got to take that off now because it's invalid. You're not wearing sittis because one of the sittis was a problem. So I had to immediately strip it off. You can't wear it for a second. That's why we've got to be careful with the sittis. Because if they break, then it's an avera to wear it because you're not wearing sittis. You see, so we've got to be careful with it.
If you are wearing a four-cornered garment, which we don't really have today, but say the trench coat, and the split went up, and then you've got four corners.
You've got to attach sittis to them.
Even if you're wearing sittis.
Yes, it has to be on each garment. Let's say you wear 10 garments, all of which are four-cornered. You can't say, look, I've got one garment on. That's a very Kairach-dicker question. Kairach asked that. Kairach said, if I've got a room full of Sifrei Torah, do I need to have a mezuzah on the door? Because the mezuzahs are only a bit of what the Sefer Torah is, and it's good enough, right? I remember. Moshe said, no, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. That's a good question. If I'm wearing 10 garments, and I've got sittis on one of them, I'm ready to find that. No, because each of those garments now fit under the law. They need its own sittis. You have to wear 10 garments. This is on. There is no issue about, you could wear 50, 60 garments. Rabbi Scheinberg, famously, Rabbi Chaim Peter Scheinberg, wore 18 sets of sittis every year. He added another 18 sets. So he used to have hundreds and hundreds of sets of sittis. Rabbi Chaim Peter Scheinberg, my Rosh Hashiva in Torah Or, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds
every
of sittis. Every day. Okay, there's a whole reason why he did that. He took that on, but he wore literally hundreds and hundreds of pairs of sittis, all knitted together and with all different, he tied them with all different dayas and things like that to be Makan the Mitzvah. But he took on an extra, I think his daughter was ill, the story is his daughter was ill, and he said, every year my daughter's alive, I put on 18 extra sets of sittis. And they said, it's all over, her daughter says, forget it. She ended up being a grandmother, Baruch Hashem, she's fine. And every year that she survived, he put another 18 pairs. Every year, another 18 sets. So he could hardly work. He could hardly walk in the end because he had like these. He looked like an American football player with armor on, specially constructed coats to cover them because he had. There's pictures of him literally just like a mound. I can't. The point is that you could, if you wear 100 things which need sittis, each of those things needs sittis. It isn't as if I can be yotzi with one and say right, that's that covers all.
No,
of them.
The actual string.
As long as you can roll the string according to the Chazanish around your little finger, then it's kosher at the end. But if it's absolutely snapped off all the way to the... That's fine. If it's snapped off all the way to the knot, then as long as the other seven are there, then it's okay. Then you've got a problem if another one goes. Another one goes, then it depends how you knitted it. If you knitted it and you know which side it's gone off, one side from each, then it's fine. But if you can't remember how you knitted it, then we're scared that it's two from one side of the four on both sides, and that would invalidate it. So in which case you need to ask a shalat or a rav if that happens. You say, what do I do with my sittis? Okay, and then you get the answer, because it can get complicated. Doesn't the length, as long as you can roll around your little finger, it doesn't matter what the length doesn't have to be the E even.
You'll never know whether it's the same piece of, the same.
I do. It depends how you knit it. You always know, because you knot them. You always know.
Oh, you mean
mine are always four.
If it comes from the same side,
yes,
then
it's fine.
If one comes from one side, one comes from the other, then you don't know.
No, if one comes from one side and one comes from the other, then that's...
It will be the same one.
No, it doesn't matter. You're asking a practical halakha question, could discuss it with your end. The point is that you can know, depends if you were very conscient as you knitted them all the way through. If you are, then you've got certain safety nets that you can roll on. If you're not, then you will be much quicker to invalidate the sittis. So far, so good. Let's continue. I'm on 313, middle of the point. There's also a deeper concept included in this commandment. Highlight. Man must wear God's insignia. Here we go, like the equi. Man must wear God's insignia, very much as a vassal wears the insignia of his master. Derech Hashem. Okay, that's very good. I mean, that's why, by the way, if you go to an ambassador house, the consulate, has a sign on the door saying, Embassy of Nicaragua or whatever. I don't know why I just thought of Nicaragua, but I did. And he's got a brass thing that's been shined up. I got a mezuzah. He's got a sign on the door. The ambassador's got a special garment on or something like that. I got my sitsis. We're ambassadors of Shemayim here on earth. That's our job, right? This is part of accepting God's yoke and subjugating oneself to him. This is how you become an equerry to Hashem. This is how to do it. You've got to have your brocade. Man was given the task of rectifying all of creation, as discussed in the first section, section 1, chapter 4.7, which you'll see on page 69. If you want to write that, it saves you a bit of time. In maintaining all things in the state desired by God, man is serving God and doing his work. You're doing God's work. His work with a capital H. That's what God wants us to do. This is accomplished through man's actions. You've got to do it. Based on the Torah and the commandments that we've been given. It's the instruction manual. Run the program. Make this happen. All of this, however, is based on the fact that, highlight, man is God's servant and was therefore given the task of rectifying all creation. That's our job. That's why we were brought into being. It is in order to be able to justifiably earn reward so that God can justifiably give of his good to another. Obviously, section one, isn't it? It is for this reason alone that his deeds can have such an effect and he can thus accomplish this. Animals cannot do this. If you want to cross-reference that, you can see page 39. Animals can't do this. You don't get dogs rectifying creation. You don't get dolphins saying, wow, what can we do to rectify this piece of coral? How can we bring Hashem into our daily eating routine? They don't stop and have brochas and think, wow, Kodesh Baruch Hu is always organizing just to make sure we've got enough food and that we can have sonar and we've got all these beautiful brochas that Hashem's given us, a very aerodynamic skin so we can, you know, fly through the water so brilliantly and we can blow, you know, bubbles and stuff and have fun. They never stop to think about that. They just do what they do. They don't appreciate Hashem in that. They just do it. The fact that man has this responsibility is called a yoke, an ol. A yoke is a thing that you put over an animal so that when it moves straight. Our ol, our yoke to move straight through the life, is our servitude to Hashem. Hashem says, look, just don't eat this, do this. And that keeps us straight on the path when we're tilling the furrow of the soil of our lives. Talk a bit poetically there. As we're doing our stuff, that's our yoke. What keeps us in check, what keeps us on the straight and narrow, is the Torah. That's how it does it. My daughter asked me the most amazing, unbelievable. She said, I'm sorry, can I go off? And mum, she goes, this is mum, talk about going off. Do you mind? Hewlett-Packard are now making printer cartridges with a microchip on the bottom. They're not just standard, just cartridges. They have a little chip, which is read by the computer, by the printer. And the printer often gets updates, updated software. What it's doing is looking to see whether or not you've installed any third-party ink cartridges that aren't the original Hewlett-Packard chip. And if it is, it breaks the printer, which is posh. It could be shtickle illegal, because it's not for them to tell you you can't, but they are doing that. This is a new thing from Hewlett-Packard to make sure that they get their income off their extraordinary. Printer ink is the most expensive fluid you'll ever buy in your life. Reason for that is, in a standard ink cartridge, there's 9 milliliters of colour ink. Milliliters of colour ink. And if you've got one and it breaks, you'll get a new one for £30. The thing is, if you work that out, it works out about £1,000 a litre for the ink. That's much more expensive than a very expensive bottle of champagne, of eau de cologne, of any of oil, engine oil. £1,000 a litre at the end of the day is what you're paying for the prime, the top quality HP inks. So now my daughter said, can you peel off the microchip, because it's only hot glued on, with a sharp Stanley knife, off the bottom of, my daughter asked this, off the bottom of, I didn't even think about it, off the bottom of the HP cartridge, and then hot glue it onto the bottom of the third-party cartridge to make the HP think that you've got a real HP. Clever girl, yeah? But it's a Shiloh. That's a Shiloh's Chochem. Is that Geneva? Is that stealing from HP? Now, you could say it's not HP to tell me I can't use a third-party thing. It's not for them to do that. So that they're breaking my printer on purpose for things which is frankly illegal. So I'm only taking back that which is mine. Or is it? Oh, the Torah will give you an answer. That's how to live. If you don't have the Torah, anything goes, right? Your moral ethic goes on whatever you vote for at that particular time. Can I marry a man? Can I marry a dog? All those things are open to societies as they see fit at a time. In England in the 1950s, if two men walked down the road holding hand in hand, they'd be arrested. It was an illegal offence. Today, it is a legal thing that men marry men. And I assume we'll see later in a few years, the first divorces come through between two men. And they split up. I don't know, is that going to be they split up the right?
I've done divorce.
You've done divorce between two men. Do they split? Okay, do they split up the estate exactly? Okay, so that's what's happening. The truth is the Torah doesn't go through fashions. It will tell you exactly straight, this is how to live. That's an O. That's a yoke because it keeps you on a straight line. When you wear a four-corner garment, you got to put tzitzis on. There's nothing to talk about. You have to do it. Now, how you do it, there's lots and lots and lots of raid. Plenty of halacha for you to learn about that. Is there a shalak can I can't I? No. If it's an arba canvas, you got to do it. That's an O. This is how to live. That's what the manual is. That's what the Torah is. Through that, we can recognize. Because Hashem's saying, look, I know how it works. You've got to trust me on this one, right? It works like this. The fact that... Yeah, okay, that's different opinions as to whether or not it should be the outer garment or the undergarment. That's irrelevant. Yeah. You can wear them out, you can wear them in there. It doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter.
It's irrelevant. If you're wearing a four-corner garment, it's got to have zitters. It's got to be wearing it, though. Look, if I've got a four-corner garment like this, and I folded it up, and I do that, and I, for the tape, I'm putting it on my head. Ridiculous, right?
Yeah.
It's not covering the majority of my body.
No.
If the garment doesn't cover the majority of your body, it's invalid for zitters. It's exempt, rather. It's exempt. I have to put this on. It's fine, but you put a handkerchief on your head. So, Charlotte, what if you take a handkerchief, put it on your head as a sunscreen? You know, like the English people, you know, what do they call that? There's a name for that when you do that with a handkerchief. The older, you know, go to the beach.
You have to roll your
There's a name. I forgot the name of it. Special cat. Now, that's a four-corner garment. It's a mummish handkerchief. But it doesn't cover the majority of your body. 51% of your body. If it covers 51% of your body and it's four-cornered, you need sitters.
How therefore can you work on sitters and just cover the torso and not the legs, the arms and the head?
That's 51% of the body, and you don't count the volume and the area of the leg. 51% of your body, generally, that's your body, the torso. Yeah. The fact that man has this responsibility is called God's yoke, and it is very much like the yoke that a master places on his slave. We're called an Eved Hashem. Eved does not mean worker. It does not mean some bloke you hire. Eved means slave. Man's, but that's got to be chosen by you to do that, by the way. You've got to be a free will slave. Man's ability to rectify creation is strengthened by certain aspects of this yoke, as determined by God. Among these aspects is the distinction, I would say privilege, and insignia which we wear as the sitters. Besides the fact that one must constantly wear sitzis, our sages also associated it with the morning service dafka in particular, shacharis. They thus ordained that a person must wear a talis, even if you aren't wearing any other four-corner garment at that particular point in time. For shacharis, a man who's married, put on a talis. Put on a talis. In fact, some say even a boy who's old enough of age but isn't married still. The Yekisha community, the Germanic community, the boys who are not yet married wear talasim. Sfardim, the boys where it's only in the Ashkenazi communities generally, where a boy who is not yet married does not wear talis. A man who was married and is divorced or widowed, is also, he continues wearing his talis, according to that.
I'm not married.
Okay, that's fine. It could be a minhag. Again, some Ashkenazim follow, you go to different shuls, and they find that the men wear talasim even in the morning. It depends on your minhag.
Yeah.
You know, when I was a bocher, I also wore talis. That was my family minhag. My dad did, and I did, and his dad did. You know, he gave me a talis, you know, when I was for mitzvah, okay, like a little talis, like a small, like a kid.
Yeah.
And I wore that, that's how I did it. Okay, so b'vakasha. Sure. So it depends on your minhag, right? What your shul does. But the point is, even I'm not wearing any other sitzis, you've got to put some sitzis on for shacharis.
So if you've got your sitzis on for shacharis, you don't necessarily have to put a talis as well?
No, well, that's a very good point. You still do. You still do. They want you, Dafka, to put on a prayer shawl that has four corners. Why? There's something special about shacharis and tzitzis. What's going on? They thus ordained that a person must wear talis containing tzitzis, Dafka, for the morning prayers. This is another aspect of the acceptance of God's yoke, and it has the power to help one partake, highlight, of God's work, which is the rectification of the universe, as discussed above. When Avraham Avinu went to war against those kings to liberate Lot, he didn't really, I mean, who was Lot? Lot already, he told Lot to get out. He was having problems with Lot, who was his nephew, because Lot's shepherds were not so careful about where they ate their grass from. While Avraham Avinu would muzzle his sheep and only unmuzzle them on grass which was definitely Hefka, ownerless, or his grass. Lot, whoever's grass it is, he doesn't mind. His sheep can eat him. Now, the problem was Lot and Avraham looked very, very similar. Very, very similar. And people were confusing Lot's shepherds for Avraham's shepherds and saying, Avraham is stealing our grass, which is absolutely unacceptable for Sadiq. And Avraham Avinu was particularly careful. He was completely clean. You know what I mean? He was like really above board. Your taxes were in on time every time. You know what I mean? Like everything was mamish glatt. So that was a real problem. So it led to a lot of strife between Avraham Avinu shepherds and Lot shepherds. And it went all the way to the top. And Avraham Avinu had a meeting with Lot. And he said, listen, we can't stay together because it's a problem here that we're getting friction. You pick wherever you want to go. I'm not telling you to go. I'll go the other direction. You take control. You make a decision. And Lot's eyes went over Sodom and Amara. Beautiful place. The most fertile place in all of Israel by the Dead Sea. What is now the Dead Sea was a credit. It's like, you know, you'd eat corn or, you know, as you'd walk, you'd drop the corn. It would like flourish into corn. Yeah, it's like incredibly fertile. He said, right, I'll go there. That looks like a good place. And he said, fine, I'll go the other way. And right. He was then kidnapped. Why go after Lot? Because Avraham Avinu knew it was from Lot would come Moab. From Lot and the relationship with his daughters would come the nation of Moab. Indeed, Moab means from my father. I mean, you couldn't get more blatant than that. Moab, from dad. Who came from Moab? Ruth came from Moab. And Ruth...
David.
Right, great. That's right. Great-grandmother of David. And from David comes the Mashiach. So Avraham Avinu had to pull out all the stops. I mean, he got to get Lot back. In him is the latent genetic potential for the Messiah. You can't let him go. I've got to go to war. It's an act of war. I've got to go to war. So he went to war and he got Lot back. And the kings who capitulated to Avraham Avinu, by the way, before this was seen as a bit of a soft touch. He's not that kind of sweet guy that gives out ice cream and asks you to make a bracha, you know what I mean? Suddenly he goes to war and he devastates everyone. Like, he really upped his level of political clout to do that. That's a separate thing. Very interesting thing about that. Also, he had to send out Ishmael. People really changed when they heard he did that. He got Lot back and they said, right, you know what? Just give me back the people. Take all the money, the king said. Did Chazal chided him. He should have taken the people and converted them. It's the whole thing. It's amazing. Even Avraham Avinu gets it over the head in the Torah. No one's safe. There's no saints in Tyre. Everyone gets a criticism. Everyone. I really should have taken the people and made more Jews, right? That's what he was doing. He was big on that. Okay, look, there's a reason why he didn't. Okay, fuck a shot. He said, Chos v'sholom, the world will say, your money made me rich. If I take your money here, they'll say, ach, all the money you've got has come from stealing from the Canaanite kings. I don't want a strap of your shoes or a thread of your garments. Give me lots and I want to leave. Shem said, wow, it's a magic shot. Shem said, you didn't want to take a strap of their shoes or a thread of their garments because all you're thinking about is Mashiach. I will give you the straps of tefillin and the threads of tzitzis as a reward. We got the tzitzis and tefillin in the merit of Avraham Avinu withholding. So I'm taking the booty. I got my own money, thank you very much. That's the whole thing. The whole thing with that was I don't want to take anyone else's money. If a Kodesh Baruch Hu benches me, I'm happy. But I don't want to say, oh, you got the money because you took over, you went and you just all plundered, and it's all you went, you invaded, you occupied Palestine, and that's where you got the money. Oh, shut up, I'm not going to have anything like that about it. Okay, it's my money, I don't want any of yours. So Kodesh Baruch Hu gave him the tefillin and the tzitzis as a direct merit for not taking the straps of their shoes, their sandals, and not taking their threads. So because Avraham Avinu davened in the morning, he is associated with Shacharis. He instituted the concept of morning prayer. Yitzchak instituted the concept of Mincha. He was davening when Eliezer, Eved Avraham, was coming back with Rivka on the camel just at late afternoon when the shadows grow long. That was Mincha Gedolah. Sorry, Mincha Katana, I apologize. Mincha Katana, the late Mincha Katana in the evening. Mincha Gadol is the earlier one. So he was davening Mincha Katana. So we know that he was davening. And Yaakov Avinu davened at night. That institutes the concept of Maariv. Aravit, right? So Avraham Avinu, because he's associated with Shacharis, is saying, right, the tefillin and the tzitzis, don't leave Shacharis. Really, you should be wearing tefillin and tzitzis all day. All day. You don't take off your tefillin and tzitzis until nighttime. But now that we do, we can't live like that. Not everyone wears tzitzis all day, and certainly not everyone wears tefillin all day. There are some very few select individuals that do, under the very watchful eye of their Rosh Hashiva and Rabbonim in Jerusalem. But, you know, outside of that, you don't wear tefillin all day. And therefore, if we are going to do it, we do it at Shacharis. Because it's associated with Avraham Avinu. And Avraham Avinu was the root cause of tefillin and tzitzis. And that's part and parcel of the rectification that we make with clothing. Tefillin are, at the end of the day, clothes. You know, tefillin are so much clothing. Tefillin and muktzah on Shabbos. Muktzah machmas mitzvah. They're a mitzvah that's set aside. We don't move them on Shabbos. But if, chas v'sholem, you see a pair of tefillin lying in the street, heaven forbid, and you're scared they're going to get desecrated, you can put them on Shabbos, in a place without an Eruv, and walk with them to a place of safety and take them off, where they're going to be safe. Why? Because at the end of the day, they have a din of clothing. You're allowed to wear clothing. Clothing is always permissible on Shabbos.
I thought tefillin were like jewellery, decoration.
No, they're not a tachshit, they're a levush.
I thought we didn't wear them on Shabbos.
No, the reason we don't wear them on Shabbos is because there's so much light. We already said, there's more light that comes on Shabbos than you get out of tefillin. So it's ridiculous. It's like you're walking in a very bright room with a flashlight. It's great. What are you doing? You're a huge bright room with halogen lamps everywhere, and you've got like one of these LED key rings. And you're walking around like, looking for things. Oh, what do you get? It's bright in here. The tefillin are like fog lamps. When Shabbos comes in, the world is so light anyway, tefillin don't do anything. So you don't need to put them on. But if you need to put them on to save them, kisvei kodesh, they're holy items, chas v'sholem, they should be desecrated, heaven forbid, right? Then you can put them on as a levush. You put them on as a clothing. Now, who can put them on? Only men over the age of 13. Because it's not a levush, it's not clothing for anyone else. It's not a levush for a boy under the age of 13, and it's not a levush for a woman. So therefore, only a man can put them on. Now, if there's multiple sets, for whatever reason, strewn out, chas v'sholem, on the floor, then you can get many people to put them on, or you can go back and forth many times with one set each. But you can't put on two sets at a time, because it's not the way to wear tefillin like that. We only wear one set at a time. Yeah, you understand this in making sense? Are we close to making sense? So, since the morning service is meant to accomplish this, its concept is thus enhanced by the idea of tzitzis. I'm just going to run through point 7. Very similar, we've kind of touched upon some of the ideas. The idea of tefillin is much, much loftier than tzitzis. Through tefillin, God gave Jews the power to draw upon themselves an extension of God's holiness itself. And crown, as Clive said, like as a decoration, as a tiara, themselves with it. But the actual tefillin themselves have the din of a clothing, but what they give you is an adornment of Hashem's own sanctity, as it were, causing one's whole being, body and soul, to come under a great light, as it were, bringing tremendous rectification. There is an unimaginable amount of data regarding tefillin. A very good book about it in English, if you're interested, is Tefillin, the Inside Story by Rabbi Emanuel. It's like a gold and silver front page with two pictures with a picture of tefillin on the front. There are so many ideas that it literally, I can't recommend that book highly enough. You should definitely have a look at that sefer. Okay. Of course, I was hoping it's all to become a good eye. Well, as it says in Devarim 28:10, all the nations of the earth shall see that God's name is called upon you. That dafka refers to the result when Israel fulfills the commandment of tefillin in all of its details. Now, there are two main parts of the human body where the soul strongly manifests itself. One is the heart, which is seen mystically as the seat of emotion. The regesh, the emotion is seated at the heart, as it were. And then there's the brain. The brain obviously is a seat of intellect, and that is a very strong manifestation of the neshama. God therefore commanded that we first transmit this light to the brain through tefillin worn on the head. The brain and the soul, neshama, manifest in it, are thus rectified. This rectification is then extended to the heart, through the tefillin that are worn on the arm in close proximity to the heart. Indeed, when they're put on the bicep brachii, they can't be facing directly out. They should be tilted ever so slightly in, so they're kind of facing into the heart. The kasha is everyone, why don't you wear them as a necklace? Have a big long necklace and let it mamish sit over the heart. But the reason for it not, well, one of the reasons that I've seen as to why we don't wear a necklace with the tefillin literally dangling, suspended directly over the lave, which is in the upper thoracic cavity over here, this area here, is that it isn't just the heart that the tefillin is acting upon, it's the heart and it's our deeds. The arm which extends into the world is an extremely potent sign of humanity. Humanity builds. Just go, I mean, Manchester will be nice when it's finished. I mean, it's ridiculous. Everywhere you go, they're like cutting up the road. Man builds stuff. We're very involved in shaping the world. Indeed, I can't remember the exact term for it scientifically, but if you look at the world from space now, you can see that man has reshaped the land. Animals tend not to do this too much. I mean, termites make lots and lots of mounds, but they don't really reshape that. Man, like, digs dams and reflows rivers and pollutes things and makes the sea turn different colours and cuts into the land. Man does stuff. They make bridges, which is just walls that can be seen from space. Man does this. It's changed the face of the planet. If an alien species will come and see, you know, look down on the planet, you can actually see the activity of man that has changed the actual surface of the Earth. We do stuff. That is symbolised by the hand. That's symbolised by the arm extending out of the body and integrating into the world around it. Remember, if I told you about the Yudke Vavke being vertically stacked, being an image of the human body, Yud being the head, He then being the shoulder blade and the arms, Vav being the spinal column, and then the He being the pelvis and the legs, right? The top He comes out and spreads in three dimensions across, which is why the legs of the He, as it were, are suspended in nothingness to show they're coming out in the third dimension. Right, remember that? That's very, very much what man does. So apart from just wearing the tefillin near the heart, it's also got to be on the arm as well to rectify the deeds that man goes into the world with. Okay, so it's not just a case of head and heart. Head and heart are primary, but there's also activity going on. Yeah, you had a question.
You told me previously that the strap that we wrap round represents the umbilicus.
That's correct. The strap that we wear represents the umbilicus. That's correct. And that's one of the reasons that women do not wear tefillin. Because they've got that. Also, I forgot to, I think I did mention it to you. The tefillah shel yad represents the womb. The tefillah represents the womb, which is pregnant with the words of the Torah inside it, as it were. Women have an organ inside their body anyway which does that. Men need to do this externally. We always put things on externally because we're external creatures. Men are more external while women are more internal. Yeah? Yeah.
Questions. First of all, he says you put it on your head and then you put
it on. Very, very good. We do it in the opposite way. It's like this. That's what we're talking about once they're both on. The influence of Hashem only works head to heart. We've got to put it on, though. It's not on until it's on. So we first of all put on the arm. It's like Velcro. One piece of Velcro isn't Velcro. It's only Velcro when it's all together. We've got to first assemble it. One tefillah on your body is not doing the mitzvah of tefillin. You've got to have both on. But the heart is the first one we put on, then we decorate with the head. But once they're on, the influence goes to the head and then the arm. Not that we put it on like that. Yeah, that's quite right. Obviously, anyone reading this would go, well, my goodness, what are you doing? Okay, that's not how we do it.
And the second question is, if you are left-handed, you actually put it, you always put your tefillin on the weaker arm, not the stronger arm.
That's right. So you put it on the left arm for you. The left arm for a right-handed person,
which is, if you are left-handed, is away from you, on the other side of your heart.
Doesn't matter. It's all facing your heart. It's okay. It's exactly the same thing, just facing your heart. But it's got to tilt in.
But your thing about the hand reaching out, it's actually on the...
What difference does it make?
It's on your weaker side.
What difference does it make?
But it's not your hand...
Doesn't matter. No. It's a symbol of the arm. It's on an arm.
Right.
It's got to be on your weaker arm. Whichever one is your weaker arm is your left arm. According to the Torah, your left arm is your weak arm. So your weaker arm is whichever one you put it on. So if you're right-handed, your weak arm is your left arm. And if you're left-handed, your weaker hand is your right arm. So you just put it on the weaker one. There's reasons for that. I'm going into Gevurah and stuff like that. The side that you're weakest on is Gevurah, and you always knock Gevurah down more. Chesed should bind Gevurah. There's a whole thing about that. Okay, it's a separate thing, but the point is, it's still on the arm, and it's still opposite the heart. If you're wearing it on your right arm, because you're left-handed,
yeah,
the tefillah shel yad, the box on your arm, still must face into the heart. It doesn't face right just because the one, that someone's wearing it on the left arm faces right, it's still got to face into the body. Yeah? It's just mirror opposite. Okay. Yeah. Where do we get to? God therefore commanded that we first translate. We've done that. Okay, second to last indent of point 7. The entire man, every in every aspect, is thus included in this transmission of Kedusha and is engulfed and greatly sanctified by it. So when we're covered in tzitzis and tefillin, we're literally supercharged. Supercharged. And we're davening to Hashem. This is a wonderful, intense moment. It's like a little mini Yom Kippur moment happening in the morning. Generally, you don't eat before Shachris either. So you're kind of quasi-fasting. You can have water, the Aruch HaShulchan says you can have tea with sugar. The Mishnah Berurah says no, if you have tea and usually have sugar, you should not have the sugar, you should not have the milk. The Aruch HaShulchan says to have what you want. Okay, ask your Rav as to what to do, but you shouldn't certainly have breakfast before davening. And therefore you're walking in there like totally fresh, totally new, like a mini organ, like supercharged, and then you get on with your day. You can see how this works as an O. That's very much a yoking effect. As my mashgiach in yeshiva used to say, a good day starts with a good shacharis. That's a message from the mashgiach right there. A good day starts with, she's right. If, and sometimes the best time to meet with someone and speak to them is after a good daven. I don't know why their mind's clear and before they've started work and that. It's a good time just to ask them a good question. You know, sometimes their mind's super fresh at that time. Amazing. I don't know if you've noticed that. But you have good ideas yourself as well, you know, that come up. So, that's a good day. A good day starts with, why? Because just like any beast of burden, if it's going to be really good at its work, it's going to be yoked. If you've got a really worthy animal that, you know, works for you, it's got a good sheepdog. Let's talk about sheepdog. It's very well trained. You know, they've got one man and his dog in England. I don't know if you listen to this from outside of England. Only in England would you have, like, you know, a competition of shepherds with sheepdogs whistling and getting sheep into a corral and doing, you know, he just stands there and whistles and says, come by, and woo-hoo. And the dog just mummish, gets all these sheep from across a field and gets them in a box. But what's good about that sheepdog is that he's highly trained, which makes him extremely valuable. If it's Stum, a border collie that you buy from a shop which isn't toilet trained and goes woof, woof, woof and wags his tail, it's cute, but it's useless. Do you know what I mean? It's just some dog. A sheepdog is extreme because he is an invaluable tool to the farmer because he is so well trained. The Torah, lahavdil, to make a separation, the Torah trains us to be extremely valuable, extremely useful, fixing everything up that we can. Therefore, we come in a very prized possession, as it were, of the king, because we're entrusted with these tasks. Yeah, does that make sense? Everyone comfortable with that? So that, I think that is the various concepts and details associated with this commandment are all necessary. The fact they're black, they're square, please let me just finish this slide. The various concepts and details associated with this commandment, the fact they're black, they're square, they have straps, they have to be made of leather, they have multiple compartments, different parshas in the commandments, and the parshas tied up with calf hair, preferably should be made out of calf leather, especially if the tefillah shall rush, if possible, should be made out of calf leather. Ooh. And some hair should poke out the front. Some of the hair, that's the hair of Esav. Mamish, big stuff going on there. And why there's got to be shins and everything like that. Four-headed shin, three-headed shin. You know, the four-headed shin and three-headed shin make seven arms, which is the menorah. So we don the menorah onto our heads every morning because a three-headed shin and a four-headed shin giving seven arms of the shin together. Four coming down, three going up. As you look at it right to left, because we read Hebrew right to left. So the four-headed shin is going up. The four-headed shin is coming down. The three-headed shin is going up. So Hashem comes down to us with four elements. We go up to him with three. He comes down with Kedusha, past, present, and future. We can only relate to him with past, present, and future, not with Kedusha. We don't send Kedusha up. It's for him to give that to us. All these concepts. But what are they all there for? Overall, they're there associated with the commandments that are necessary to complete the elements of this rectification. Every element, every wire, every battery, every LED that's involved in the tefillin and the tzitzis are all there to function rectification, a tikkun, to do something, to fix something up, and to give us a role. And put them all together, that relates to the various aspects of man himself. They somehow fix man's role in the world to get something extremely spiritual done through the wearing of garments. At the end of the day, to notice, beautiful thing, I'll finish with this. There are three things on skin which are all around us. The mezuzahs are written on skin and put on our doors. Then the tefillin are made of skin and put on our bodies. And finally, bris milah is cut into our skin and changes our bodies. This shows there's multiple levels of protection and rectification in everything that we do. From our naked bodies to our clothed bodies, clothing being sitters to fill in, to our homes, which are circumscribed by mezuzahs. Now, the name on the outside of the mezuzah is Shad Kai. I'm saying Shad Kai with a kufin, so I don't say the word as if it didn't have a kuf, which would be the name of Hashem, which is Shin and then Dalet and then Yud. Now, that's the name Hashem stopped creation with. Creation started out as a clod of earth that kept going bigger and bigger. Then Hashem said, die, which means enough. Stop. Just enough. There was just enough to see Hashem and just enough to cloud Hashem. Any further creative activity would have blinded us to Hashem's presence. Any less, and you wouldn't even think there's anything physical. So Shad Kai means the God that gives enough. Dafki, you should have that on your doors. Your physicality in your homes, the actual, the bastion of your physical arena, you can have just enough. Don't overdo it. Have enough. Have what you need. But don't overdo it. Keep a good line on it. If you underdo it, then you can't function. If you overdo it, you also can't function. Because you're covered in your own opulence, you'll start thinking only about physical things. End up being more like Lot, where his eyes looked at a beautiful vista and said, that's where I'm going. That's where he was focused. Avraham Avinu just said, I just don't want to do sins. I don't care where I'm going, but I'm going to do mitzvahs. You understand what I'm saying? And then the shin and then the dalet and then the yud are also on the tefillin. And then on our bodies as well. On the underside of the nose, that's the shin. The dalet coming out from the arm from the body. And then bris milah is the yud. Yeah? Altogether, this works as an old rectifying man, if we use it correctly. Okay? So Be'ez Hashem, we should use all of our mitzvahs correctly. And I wish you all a kasif v'chasim ha'tayva. You should be sealed and written in the good year for a good, happy, healthy life. And please God, I will see you next year. Also.